Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to continue to dig deeper into the chapter 18 in Matthew's Gospel. As I mentioned last week, chapter 18 begins the fourth great discourse, the fourth great sermon or teaching that Matthew records. There's five total in the book of Matthew, and this is the fourth. Last week, we talked about Jesus using the illustration of little children to set the example for his disciples of the type of heart that they must have if they want to be a true disciple of Christ. And if you recall, one of the points that we emphasized last week is that Jesus did not set this child amongst them in verses 1 through 5 as an example of their need for innocence, but rather their need for dependence. Scripture reminds us of our sin. Scripture tells us about our total lack of innocence, that we were guilty before we were born. And often, we ignorantly sin. Nobody denies that often we will sin without being aware that we sin. But ignorance of sin is not innocence from sin's judgment. Rather, what Jesus is illustrating in verses 1 through 5, what we looked at last week, is this little child representing both dependence and willingness to accept from others what they are unable to attain for themselves. Simply put, we cannot provide for ourselves that thing that Jesus is offering. If any of us could, then that would render Jesus' death unnecessary. In a moment, we will see Jesus still teaching the disciples with this child among them and using that child as an illustration. And we will see the deepening impact of this child as an illustration as Jesus offers one of the most vivid visual descriptions of judgment that we see him utter in all of Scripture. So let's dive in and pick up our reading in verse 6. Jesus says to them, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We acknowledge, Lord, that any insight, any knowledge, any gift that we get from these scriptures is directly from you. It is by the illumination of your Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to a text that you provided for us in your sovereignty and in your omniscience, knowing, Lord, that all that was needed to understand and follow you is in this book. I pray, Lord, that with greatly humbled hearts, we would come before you knowing, Lord, the imperfections of myself as I deliver this message and the imperfections of the walks and lives of the people that will receive it. But we know, Lord, that your grace is amazing. And therefore, we beckon and beg and plead that by your illumination, we would understand grace so that we could leave here more aware, more cognizant, more armed of how we ought to apply the teaching and the deep truth that Jesus gives in this passage. Let it be so, Lord, for the furtherance of your kingdom and for the glory of your Son's name. It is in his name that we offer this prayer. Amen. First thing that I want to get into today is this idea of let's not overlook the warning that Jesus offers in this short two-verse passage. Let's not overlook its impact. Let's not think of it as anecdotal. And let's certainly not think of it as metaphoric. Jesus is speaking very directly here. And I think that sometimes we tend to acknowledge the seriousness of the potential offense that Jesus is warning us of here, but maybe not as much as we should. So for a moment, let's focus on what Jesus says as he compares two positions. Now, I want you to think visually about this as well. This child, whom Jesus has just said, you must become like him, is still in their midst. And the next thing he says probably freaks the kid out. He says, "Let me go a step further, boys. If any of you were to lead a child like this astray, for you, it would be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea than to lead this little one astray." Now, just so we're clear about this, does anyone here know what a millstone is, what its purpose is? Great, great, excellent. Jim, tell me what a millstone is. Yeah, it was also, what's that? Yeah, incredibly heavy. Does anyone know how big they are, how much they weigh, what they look like? You've got one in your yard. How can you move it? Can your dad move it?
Barely.
All right, so you've got a small one then. Here's a picture of a millstone, and this is about an average-sized millstone. You can see the window next to it. The smallest of millstones is about 100 pounds. They average about 1,000 pounds. Now, just for the sake of illustration here, let's assume we were cast into the ocean with a small millstone tied around our neck, a 100-pound millstone. Any of you guys tread in water at all? No. We would have no ability to resist the inevitable pull to the depth of the ocean. And I think that that is Jesus' point. That pull, that judgment would be so convincingly secure, should you lead one of these little ones astray, you would have no ability in and of yourself to swim against the power of the weight of that millstone to maintain breath, to maintain life. This is certainly a very, very vivid illustration. We can assume safely that when Jesus speaks in these terms, he is saying that there is no hope for the person who receives this judgment. The stone would be tossed into the sea. The person, without any ability to sustain a fight against the weight of the stone, would sink to the bottom of the ocean, lose their breath, choke, and die. And Jesus says, here's the key, that's the better of the two options. It would be better for you to have this thing happen to you than to lead one of my little ones astray. I think that we better look at this first option, leading one of these little ones astray, very closely, very carefully, so that we are not in danger of committing this offense. Do you agree with that? Based on the vividness of this illustration that Jesus gives, we better know what he's telling us to avoid. So we're going to move to our second point here, and that is the question, what specifically is the sin that Jesus is talking about? He says, it would be whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So we're talking about someone who is already a believer, is a young believer. And a young believer doesn't really have anything to do with your age. It has to do with when you become a Christian. Why do you think Jesus specifically is talking about young believers? It has to do with, Ron is definitely on the right track there, it has to do with the impressionability of a young believer. It's really important, really, really important in that first month to 6 months to 12 months of a believer's life that they get, as Rhonda says, rooted correctly. Because it is far, far more difficult to take someone who is a believer improperly rooted and lives any amount of time to correct that down the road is a very painful process. It's then a transfer of that plant, including all of its root systems, to a new location, new fertilization, new planting, new care. It's far easier if we set them on the right course at the beginning to ensure their fruitfulness. Does everybody agree with that? Does everyone understand why it's so important that early on we are correctly rooting our young disciples? Okay? So let me ask two questions based on that issue. Can we, and I brought this question up to my Sunday school class, but I didn't give him an answer. Do you think that we can force another person to sin? It's tough because I know you're all, okay, what if we put a gun to someone's head and tell them that, you know, we're creating these abstract scenarios. Do you think you can force another person to sin? Do you think that by your force of sheer will, you can force another person to sin? Andy, you say yes. Can you give me an example? Because I knew what my initial answer was, but I pushed back against it. Give me one. Gun to your head, reject Jesus? Like you put a gun to a Christian's head. You're in communist China. You've been found out to be a missionary. You put a gun to their head and you say, reject Jesus or I'm going to kill you and kill your family. Okay? Does that person still not retain the choice? And I'm not saying what I would do in that situation. I don't know. I don't want to be this. I might tell someone I was an elephant if I thought it was going to save my kid's life. I don't know. But do they not still retain choice is my question here. Lindsay, do you have a question or a head scratch? Okay. That's good. It's good to be back in a church where you do that, right? All right. JT?
I think sometimes you can, because
okay. Okay, I think JT's on to something there. Brian, you want to follow your son's lead there?
Yeah, well, I'm thinking yes. I guess my thought would be the forced sex.
Like brainwashed people. People forced. Sure. Okay. All right. Let me ask a second question that might help clarify the answer to the first question. Here's the second one. Can we cause another person to sin? This should be a very easy answer. And the answer is yes, because Jesus says it, right? Jesus says it very clearly. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe me. So the question that we're wrestling with, the tension that we're pulling against, is the issue of cause versus force. My understanding is this. We cannot force another person to sin. I can't willingly change the option or desire of another person, but I can cause them to sin. I can influence them to sin. And we tend to think of it as the gun to the head, I'm forcing you to renounce Christ kind of thing. But the truth is, the majority of where this offense occurs, causing another one to sin, lies in what we do not do more than what we do. They're sins of omission more than sins of commission. And then I'm gonna put this question up there. Why is it that our ability to cause a young believer, a young one to sin, is stronger than it is with either someone who is an adult or someone who is further along in their faith? Why is it easier to cause a young one to sin? Andy? Absolutely. Absolutely. They watch, they emulate, they take their cue from, particularly children and parents, but it doesn't just exist in that vacuum, Lindsay. Yeah, they're weaker. They're not as rooted themselves. They're much more impressionable. They're still working out their own understanding biblically of what is good and what is not good, what is right, what is wrong. Any other thoughts there? Jim? Yeah. Perfect. Yeah. Absolutely. I'll give you a quick example. On Alan Sherrill's house, they've got a wood-burning stove that has a chimney and a flue. And I called Andy and I said, hey, because you have one of those, will you come out and help me get that chimney cleaned out? I'm unfamiliar with it. I've not done it. And I already received a bad piece of advice from someone who didn't know as much as Andy, who says, oh, do this. And I told that to Andy, and Andy said, yeah, I wouldn't do that. I'm not telling you what to do, but I wouldn't do that. And so me, being wise, because I am, I would go ahead and say, Andy, why don't you come out and show me what I don't know so that, just as Jim says, I gain some experience in this realm. Okay, so let me move to the application part here. And this is the real question that gets to the meat of the question. What are ways that we cause this to happen? Okay, and the question is, what are some ways that we can cause another person, particularly a young one who is depending on us, to sin? What are some ways that we would commit the offense that Jesus warns us against here? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. What are the things that we, when I say we, I mean the audience that Jesus is directing. I don't mean the world. I don't mean the world and the smut on TV and the internet. I don't mean the absolutely relativistic worldview about your God is fine. Forget all that. I'm talking about us. Bible-believing Christians, how do we commit this very sin? How do we put ourselves in danger of Jesus looking at us and saying, it'd be better for you if you died right now? How do we do this? Lindsay.
You know, just a lot of that application where you're obviously not going to go to a bar where you're recovering alcoholic, but like you may not have a personal problem with that. You know what I mean? So I think it's just those instances.
Okay.
You don't know that person's background. You don't know their history and what maybe they were struggling with before they became a Christian. And it's kind of those instances. I think the ways we can, you know, obviously sin and that cause of the sin is take them down a path that they struggle.
Good, good. To be ignorant of their situation and therefore we misguidedly lead them. Bill, and then I'll go to Jamie. Oh, yes, 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 yes. That's a really, really good one. God condones things that he does. Oh, boy, is that good. In a second, I'm going to tag in and you're going to come up here and finish this. Jamie?
I'm going to take it on the level of the church in general. We allow false teachers. How many times have people run into a church and they don't know what to find out that all these things that they were taught as a child growing up somewhere else? I mean, we've done it here with the university and brought these young men and women in here and they said, man, I had it wrong this whole time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, and that certainly bounces well off of what Bill said. Let me bounce this off of James 3:1. James tells us very clearly, hey, don't become a teacher. And the reason why I don't want you to become a teacher, you receive a stricter judgment. You will be held accountable for those underneath you. So when people come to me and say, Pastor Ben, I think I'm being called to seminary. When Corey Fenton came to me 18 months before he left for seminary and had this conversation with me, when Eric Politz came to me and had this conversation with me, the first words out of my mouth were, do anything else you can do unless you cannot do this. And they're like, what do you mean? I'm like, if you can be a painter or a coach or a teacher, go do that. And I'm not telling you that because not everyone can do what I do. No. I went through a process that took 6 months at the long end and in the very intense struggle, 2 weeks, by which I locked myself in a room and would not come out of that room until I concluded, if I'm going to do this because of this call I feel from the Spirit, it is because I have concluded there is nothing else I can do and feel like I am being obedient to God. And the reason why, the reason I echoed that warning to Eric, the reason I echoed that warning to Corey, is because I know I set myself up every Sunday that I stand in front of you, every Tuesday and Thursday when I teach at the school, every Wednesday night at this church, every practice I have where I give a devotion to my players, I am setting myself up, putting God's judgmental crosshairs, righteous judgment, right on my forehead and saying, exercise your ability to destroy me if I speak falsely. I get that and I don't wish it upon anyone, because it can destroy you. It can make you paranoid. I mean, one of the ways Satan works against ministers all the time is to cause their anxiety to skyrocket. Ministers should be kind of an edgy, twitchy, freaked out all the time kind of person if they understand the weight of the responsibility that they bear, that I'm going to be held accountable. If I come up here and teach crap, it's on me. You have a responsibility because I can't force you to sin, but I can cause you to sin. And as Bill said, I can stand up here and tell you that God condones things that Scripture clearly says it doesn't condone. Anybody watching the Duck Dynasty thing unfold? Anybody root? Mary said to me yesterday, she's like, I hope that that whole cast just tells them, you know what? This is what our dad said. It's what we believe. We don't need your money. We're out. We're out. And I love watching the media. Well, actually, I hate it, but I get it. Watching the media go at it. A&E was stupid to put this conservative Christian. It was just a matter of time before they said something offensive. And I say, absolutely, you're darn right. If they're real people of faith, you're absolutely right. It was just a matter of time. And I'm glad it happened. And I hope they stand by it. I'm praying for that result because I think it's going to bear some weight in our society. Bill. Because of this Duck Dynasty thing? Praise God for Duck Dynasty. All right. So the first one is false teaching. I'm going to give you three, and then I'm going to open the floor up if there's something that you think we didn't talk about. False teaching. You are all teachers. You all have students. Some of us have a lot, a flock. Some of us have a family. Some of us have a couple co-workers that look to us, what would a Christian say? Or I'm a young Christian, you're a mature Christian. Second one that we don't think about as much. The idea of false witness or false example. Exodus 20:16, one of the Big Ten, one of the Decalogue. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. My question is, do you know what that means to bear false witness? Anybody know what that actually means? There's a couple different understandings of it. Does anybody know one, what it means, bear false witness? Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's one explanation. It's like a judicial explanation to stand up and defraud someone else by saying, I saw Andy steal the eggnog from Walmart. I saw it. you know, and I bear false witness against him. So that's not what it's limited to, though. So how does this relate to our influence over young believers? Okay, what?
That's not a far out of the realm of possibility.
Well, I'll tell you what. I sent Kim, where's Kim at? I sent Kim to get the snacks. Kim, what did you find? Save-A-Lot is out of eggnog. It's sold out. You can't get it. So Andy's creating a monopoly. Go look at his garage. That's where it's at. All right. So how does this relate, this idea of bearing false witness, how does that relate to our potential influence over younger believers? There's a few ways, but I want to make sure we don't gloss over this. Lindsay?
Is it false? I mean, it could be false witness to Christians, and in general, it could be false witness.
Yeah, it goes with false teaching. One aspect of it is to say, God's not really concerned about that. Oh, I think he's very concerned about that. Yeah, misrepresenting Christ as an ambassador. Well, my God really wouldn't be that judgmental. Well, I don't really care. It doesn't do me a whole lot of good to know what your God would do. I want to know what the God would do. Brian?
I think you kind of hit it, just kind of being who you run for Zenith. I'm a Christian, this is what I believe, but maybe not speaking up in some cases where you should be speaking.
So bearing false witness by withholding testimony. Boom. Chris?
I thought of the fact that thing about that on the mass media thing. And, you know, Phil Robinson it sounds like he's a pretty good shot at that.
Yeah.
Then you have the Christians are like, yeah, I'm behind Phil, I hate gay people.
Oh, jeez. Right.
Now I'm like, oh,
but. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, and it blows up. Yeah, and that's a false witness because do we scripturally speaking, do we have the right to hate gay people? Do we have the right to hate mass murderers? Do we have the we can loathe and detest the power of the sin, and we can speak out against any false misgivings that God is okay with these things. But if we are to hate sinners, then we probably shouldn't have lunch together today. We should probably just go downstairs and just start fighting. Okay, let's just tear it. We'll build an octagon. We'll just get in, tear each other to pieces. Because that would be the biblical result. Okay? All right. So here's one that we didn't touch on. I want to make sure we hit. Bearing false witness in light of young believers or children, they could be both. How about the small, indiscriminatory white lies that our kids see us tell, that our disciples see us tell? The little inconsequential, it won't really matter, and I don't even want to get into why we do these things, but we do them. It could be exaggeration or embellishment. It could be twisting something to make it just slightly different than how it actually happened. But often, it is something that we say or something that we do not say so as to give us a slight advantage in a situation. Here's the last one. Again, one that we maybe do not think about. Neglect. To neglect to teach is to falsely teach, is to lead a little one astray. Deuteronomy 14:27 tells us also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. I love Deuteronomy. I think it's a fascinating book. Deuteronomy, duet, where we get that word from, is essentially the second time the law is given. Do you guys know historically when Deuteronomy takes place? Like what is about to happen and why the law of Leviticus is given a second time, Nathan? Yeah. Moses is about to turn his command over to Joshua. Joshua is about to lead Israel to cross from the west bank to the east bank of the Jordan. They're about to take Jericho. And before they cross over, as a people, 1.2 million people strong, the law is given a second time. And during that second giving of the law, Moses reiterates to them, don't neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. This is fascinating. When Israel crosses over to the west, there are territories assigned to 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, Gad, you're going to live here. Benjamin, you're going to live here. Judah, you're going to live here. Two of the tribes actually stay back on the west side of the Jordan. And the Levites are not given a territory. They are the only tribe not given a designation. Does anyone know why? If you get this, I will go buy you a $50 gift at Walmart. No pressure. All right, we're going to Walmart. All right, I'm a man of my word. We're going. Here's the deal. The Levites were the priests. They specifically were not given a territory. They were told, go live amongst the other 11 tribes. Depend on those 11 tribes for your hospitality. I can't believe you got that. Depend on those 11 tribes for your hospitality, okay? Much in the same way that when Jesus sends out the 70, he says, do not take provisions. Count on these people taking care of you. So if we look at our passage from Deuteronomy, the command is given, don't neglect the Levite. The command is not to the Levites. The command is for the Levites. You of Gad, of Benjamin, of Asher, you of these tribes, take care of the Levites among you because they are not able to care for themselves. They have other stuff that they have to do. You have to care for them. So obviously the parallel becomes very clear. What happens to the Levite while they are staying in the region of Dan and the people of Dan don't take care of the Levites? By the way, this is not a message about take care of your pastor. This is not a, you guys do a fantastic job with that, okay? I can maybe save this verse if that goes south at some point, but no. Why? The fear is that if they don't get what they need, listen very carefully to what I'm saying. If these young dependent people do not get what they need from who knows truth, they will go somewhere else. And we are turning over the ability to teach truth to our schools. We are turning over the ability to teach truth to crappy reality television. We are turning over the ability to teach truth and morals. Oh, Karen, don't you dare say video games. Yes, to video games. We are turning these things over to entities that we just assume are okay, or they'll come back to us when they know truth. To involve ourselves in school, in reality show, and in video games is fine, provided we are armed and dialoguing about these things constantly through this Christ-centered biblical explanation of what the world is and what is right and what is not. I fear we horribly neglect our responsibility. How are the Levites like these little ones that we speak of? In this regard, they are a people for a period of time who by definition and command are dependent. God does not tell us scripturally your five-year-old can handle himself. God tells us scripturally your five-year-old is your responsibility. They are on you. Train them up, and then they will not depart from the righteousness that you have taught them. So the point to this rebuke that Jesus gives, do not think it is about the world. It is about us. This rebuke, this warning is, we had better know who and what we are responsible to know and do, or the sin is on our heads. We'd better not neglect, we'd better not bear false witness, and we'd better not teach falsely. Otherwise, we become the people to whom our Lord and Savior at this Christmas season, peace on earth, looks at and says, you'd be better off to die right now than to say another. And I watch preachers on TV, I read books on theology, and I think to myself, it would be better if they died right now than to commit another heinous act of neglecting, leading astray, bearing false witness, and teaching falsely. They have no idea what they are doing to themselves. The last thing that I want to bring up that we cannot forget is this idea that Jesus, and this comes to us from verse 7, he does not excuse us on the basis of human nature. What do I mean by that? Read verse 7 with me. Jesus then says, woe to the world because of offenses. How many of your translations say offenses, say sin? Anything else besides offenses or sin? Those are the two words we have that both of those work. Okay. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Is anyone here brave enough to tell me what you think he means by verse 7? What does Jesus mean? I know what you're thinking. Isn't this what we pay you for? It is, and I'll tell you in a minute. But does anybody want to offer a potential rendering? Jamie?
All right.
Go for it. I'm not giving out $50 anymore. That was a one-time offer.
No, I'll leave that to the
other one. Yep. I need it, yeah.
He might need a new video game. That sin's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Sin is going to happen, but the man that... I like that. Does anybody want to build on that, amend that, add to that? Jim?
In Revelation, it talks about we have to give an account of God.
Okay. Okay.
And as we live this life.
Yep. Yep. Very good. Anything else? Anything else we want to throw on that fire? Okay. Let me break this down using a great exegetical sentence from J.I. Packer. It's just one sentence, but I want to break down a sentence. Packer says this. He says, first of all, universal human depravity will result in inevitable offenses. And what he's saying is that that's what Jesus means when he says offenses must come. Okay? The fact that we live in a sinful world and we operate sinfully means sin is going to happen. Jesus is not surprised by sin. Jesus is not shocked by it, nor should we be. That sin is going to happen. The parallel here would be when we look at the world as Christians, we can't be like the Christians who say, why do they do those things? Why? Well, the reason they do those things is they don't know or love or serve the God that you serve. What do you expect them to do? At best, they're serving a false God that is somewhat moral, but in 90% of the cases, they're serving themselves and they're doing what they want to do, okay? The second thing that Packer says is, but individual responsibility, and this means what Jesus says when he says, woe to that man by whom offenses come, individual responsibility is not diminished by the commonplace occurrence of sin. Okay, does everybody think you get what Packer's saying there? Let me give you an example. I coach the basketball team at the high school, and let's say that the basketball team has an awful game. Guys are missing assignments, they're not boxing out, they're not rebounding, they're not doing what they need to do. And I pull aside one of my best players, one of my leaders, one of my seniors, and I say to that person, hey, you had a horrible game today. But everyone had a horrible game today, so don't worry about it. I would be an awful coach, would I not, at that point? And the stakes that we're talking about here are much higher than during a game of basketball. We are coaching our young ones. We are coaching our children, the children of this church, the children that we teach, the people that we interact with at our jobs if we are teachers, any young person who looks up to us. We are coaching them about the reality of Jesus Christ. And I don't think anybody here needs me to stress the importance of this particular lesson of not causing a little one to sin by our lack of proper ambassadorship at the time of the Christmas season. How many millions of Christian parents in our country right now are literally heaping judgment and the wrath of the Most High upon themselves right now because the only thing that their kids know about Christmas is toys, the elf on the shelf, toys, cookies, toys, Santa, and toys. I mean, do we consider that soberly enough? I see Vea, and I see her understanding being this is about Jesus, and there are toys. I see toys. I told him 2 weeks ago, you know why we celebrate Christmas? It's Jesus' birthday. No. And that's cute and it's funny, but I got to correct that. Woe to he who allows that to continue. I bear the responsibility for my son's lack of depth of understanding of what we are truly celebrating. We create and are responsible for the ignorance of Christ in our own children's hearts and minds. May it never be with the children of this church. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, it is interesting that we would come across such a sobering message and reminder right before we are about to celebrate the birth of the Savior. But I think that is why it is so essential that we look at the truth and the reality and the grittiness and the difficulty of the things that you said, the things that you illustrated. And I pray, Lord, that we would bear our responsibility well, knowing that we're going to make mistakes, that your grace covers those things, but also knowing, Lord, that we cannot allow ignorance to continue because of our neglect, because of our false witness, because of our false teaching. So I pray, Lord, that we would bear well the responsibility that you have given us, that we would honor you with the great power of teaching our young one the truth about your gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.